Well, now we come to our fifth study, and again we're still on the fact of the Holy Spirit and God's plan, because even though in one sense our primary consideration isn't the plan, we're just trying to find out the work of the Spirit, we see that it is as He is concerned in God's plan and for God's plan, and primarily as He is concerned to take us through to the goal that God has for us, that we can see the nature of the Holy Spirit. And so today we're going to talk about Messiah fulfills the Scriptures through the Spirit. And I think those who did the Christology course will know that really what we're doing is looking at the other side of the coin. Do you know what I mean? And so we're really repeating a lot of things, but from the point of view of the Spirit. So what we're going to look at first is Jesus' view of the Holy Spirit. And we say, we need not doubt that Jesus knew the events attending the birth of John the Baptist and his own birth. He would have known of the evidences of this special work of the Spirit. If I know anything about families, they must have talked a lot about Cousin John, don't you reckon? There must have been a lot of good yakking going on in Mary's family and in Elizabeth's family. I'll just say Mary and Elizabeth because, you know, like, it seems that John and Zechariah and Joseph seem to be kind of, you know, there too, but just sort of, you know. Anyway, in their families, they would have known that. Our view of him when he is in the temple talking with the learned doctors is enough to show his consciousness of his being. He talks about my Father's house, which is to say the least an unusual phrase. At his baptism, he would have been conscious of the anointing, and this would be verified by the Father's, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You remember John said, "I have need to be baptized of you, not you of me," and he said, "It becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." So I take it that us means he identifies with us. It's not the royal plural. So he identifies with us in his baptism, just as we identify with him in ours. This is, we said on one occasion, that makes us Messiahites. And so we are baptized into his messiahship, his mission, his work. But we say still that he went there to that baptism in his humanity, and he remained in it in his humanity. And you remember he was praying when the dove came upon him, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he heard these great words of his Father. And somebody said that at that moment, like a butterfly that emerges from the chrysalis, that his consciousness just fluttered out into full being. You know, he knew he was the Son, but at that point of the anointing, it all came to him totally, you know. And that relationship we're talking about that the Spirit gave him to the Father kind of came into full blossom. All right, now this must be the reason that he accepts the leading of the Spirit immediately. What must be? That his messianic or sonship designation is linked with the anointing of the Spirit. And so he allowed himself to be led into the wilderness. Paul makes the general principle later on, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, the Son of God was led by the Spirit, so the sons of God should be led by the Spirit. That's how it works. His experience there was one of triumph, and we saw that he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Whilst we would read our problems into 40 days of fasting, some of us made it for a weekend, didn't we? You know, big deal. You know, world vision and all that. About a 40 days fast and all the battle that was going on in that situation, but we needn't think of it in terms of as how we'd see it, and that is we would think it was a pretty heavy trip, you know. I think he really exulted in it. And you know, but we're told he returned in the power of the Spirit. Yet it is from other passages that we see his high regard for the Spirit. It is not too much to say he submits to the lordship of the Spirit. I would think at no point did he dare or want to anyway, or seek to move out on his own initiative. Not anyway. And so he always looked to the Spirit to lead him. The comparison of Matthew 12:31, following Mark 3:28, and Luke 12:10, with which we compare Luke 11:18, shows us that Jesus claims that if one speaks a word against the Son of Man, he'll be forgiven. Now, what would be the reason for that? But that he was saying, "I am the Son of Man, you, and I am man, and you can say what you like about me, but you must not in any sense assign to the Holy Spirit that work which is of the devil." you because I'm the one who's prompted by the Spirit. So whatever you say about me doesn't matter so much, but what you say about the one who prompts does matter very much. See, in the end result is the same, isn't it? That this work is not of God, it's of Satan. But to say that the one who's the prime mover of the work, the Holy Spirit, is Satan, is unforgivable. Now, such speaking is called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And don't forget, we don't have to be all kind of fearful and negative about that. And it's strange, some people gravitate to all those things about the unforgivable sin and the blasphemy and that, you know what I mean? Always ready to find themselves, having failed in that area. We don't have to do that. In this sense, Jesus places the Holy Spirit far above himself as he is the Son of Man. And I think what we've got to find, we've got to learn, and I think we learn it very slowly, is that whenever Jesus subordinates himself, he doesn't make himself inferior. That's the thing. Now, the reason is seen for this is seen in Matthew 12:28, where Jesus says that if he casts out demons by the Holy Spirit, then has the kingdom of God come upon the people. In other words, he's saying that don't say anything against the Holy Spirit because all that I do depends upon him. And then in Luke 10:9, remember he said, lay hands on the... Or Luke 10:9, maybe we'll look at that one. Luke 10:9. He says, heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, what we'd have to understand is that if he says in Matthew 12:28 that when I do that, it is through the Holy Spirit. Well, it could be no less through the Holy Spirit that the others do it, although it's a delegated authority in their case. In his case, he has the primary authority. In our case, we have the secondary authority. And if we link that up with what Peter said, that he went about doing all manner of good and healing all those who were oppressed of the devil because he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, then that makes sense. In other words, where Jesus is, the kingdom is, and the kingdom is in action. There's no such thing as the kingdom being static. It's not a static realm. It's not an enclosed area. It is a constant dynamic action. Because what's a simple term for the kingdom of God? The reign and rule of God, isn't it? And that reign and rule is always dynamic. However, it is only where the Spirit is present that Jesus can be the King Messiah. That we've got to see, that he is livingly contingent upon the Spirit all the time for everything that he does. We'd have no problem if we realized that for ourselves, actually. For his very anointing is of the Spirit, and indeed the Spirit himself. I mean, the Spirit anoints him, and then the Spirit is his anointing. Okay? The Spirit, of course, is person there, you see. He's relating to him. And this, all this in the New Testament about being filled with the Spirit is just like a very rich relationship, not like a very rich relationship, it is a very rich relationship. There's no such thing as the Spirit being fluid-wise, you know, and kind of fills up empty bits and pieces. We can draw the conclusion then that Jesus saw himself as the fulfillment of the prophecies, but knew such fulfillment was only through the power, direction, and enablement of the Spirit himself. As we pointed out, Luke 10:21 shows a very high moment when he's conscious of the Father and the Father's will and praises his Father for that will, when in fact some of it seems to indicate rejection of himself, failure to understand him by those who are wise and prudent. Remember in that passage in Matthew 11 and in Luke 12 that he first of all upbraided the cities. Remember Bethsaida and Capernaum and Chorazin? He upbraided them and he said that it would go bad for them in the day of judgment, whereas Sodom and Gomorrah and even Nineveh would be better off. And then he suddenly stops and says, well, Father, that's how it is. That's how you want it, and that's how it must be best. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. And it's at that point he gets this high illumination of the Father as Lord over all, and he's not a bit disturbed. Now, we did see in our last study that of Jesus' relationship to the Holy Spirit and how that helped him with the Father. So that really goes in with this. His view comes out of his scriptural understanding of the Holy Spirit and out of his personal experience of the Holy Spirit. And I suppose when we're doing this kind of a study, I don't know about you, but all the time I have it in my mind, how does it go with me? you know, in relation to this. I think it always has to come back, doesn't it, to personal application. All right, Jesus, the fulfillment of the prophecy, of the prophecies. Elsewhere we have given details of A, the prophecies, and B, their fulfillment. What we propose to do here is to show that Christ and the apostles understood he had fulfilled these prophecies. If then we keep in mind that the Spirit was the author of these prophecies, then we can see how intimate is his connection with Christ in leading, empowering, and enabling him to fulfill them. Now, if you see an architect who has made out a plan for the building of a house, well, he's hardly likely to make out the plan and then forget it. You know, even if he's not connected with the building, he'd probably like to come back and see how it all worked out, wouldn't he, in the fullness. But with the Holy Spirit, in one sense, it is the blueprint of God given into his hands, and he now has to set out to fulfill it. So these prophecies then become quite remarkable, don't they? Tonight I want to share something on the idea of the fact that it is only through the cross we come to see and know God. But that doesn't mean that there are all sorts of media, or rather it doesn't mean there aren't all sorts of media apart from the cross that are trying to tell us something all the time. You know, at every turn we find confrontation, but we very successfully blind ourselves to confrontation. Or we rationalize it. But here is one of these forms of confrontation, and if we weren't kind of religiously inclined in our minds or conditioned, we would find it much more stunning than we do. If we could kind of be secularized for a little while and then suddenly meet a group of people who said, look, hundreds and hundreds of years before this man came, the whole plan had been set out and it's all being fulfilled. See, if somebody opened up one day in the paper and they said they discovered some old documents that were talking about the 19th and 20th and 21st centuries and we found that everything that they talked about was being fulfilled, we would be very excited about those documents, wouldn't we? But we don't do that with the scriptures as in that way, because it doesn't come to us freshly. We've been believing that sort of, you know, for years, but our ears have ceased to flap. If then we keep in mind that the Spirit was the author of those prophecies, then we can see how intimate is his connection with Christ in leading, empowering, and enabling him to fulfill them. In other words, he's not going to stop until they come right to their conclusion. This would constitute a part of fulfilling the large program of salvation history. In Luke 24:25-27, let's have a look at that. Luke 24:25-27. Remember, they said, some of us who were with him, with us, went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And don't forget, the necessary is the indispensable necessary, you know, not optional. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He didn't just simply even tell them that the things were written there. He interpreted them. He said, now that's how it worked out. You saw that, you saw that, you saw that. That's how it was. That's how it was. And no wonder their hearts burned within them. So this, he pointed out, was what it was all about. In Luke 24:44, he says, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Having said this, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He then, and that's something, isn't it? Like, they could have kept on looking at those scriptures. Like the Pharisees, he said, in them you think you have eternal life. And those are they which speak of me, but you will not come to me that you might have eternal life. In other words, you're very clever at what the scripture says, and you know it promises eternal life, and you can give chapter and verse for it. But when I come, who am the life, you won't come to me. So do you really know the scriptures? Then he added, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name at all to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Notice that not only in his life, ministry, death, and resurrection has he fulfilled the scriptures, but that further fulfillment of these will be the preaching of repentance and remission of sins across the world. You see, you could say at the end of the Gospels, well, made it. You know, the prophecies were there, he did it. Now that rounds that off. Now what's to happen? And he says, well, it's a continuity. You know, sure, that's what the prophets said, that he must suffer and enter his glory. But he said, they also said that repentance and remission of sins must be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So that suffering and enter his glory is only the beginning. The prophets also said about the preaching of repentance and remission of sins. That's equally important. Do you see that? That this is what the Holy Spirit is about. Having sealed, as it were, the victory of the cross, now that victory has to go out and do its work, its dynamic in the world. The Gospels show us, and often in meticulous detail, how Christ fulfilled the Scriptures, so much so that often their fulfillment seems almost mechanical. Although, of course, it's not. You remember one occasion that the Scripture might be fulfilled. He said, I thirst. Well, that, if anything, seems mechanical, doesn't it? Now, do you know why he said, I thirst? Guess why? It's a very simple explanation. Because he was thirsty. So he said it because it was true, and thereby the Scriptures were fulfilled. But he didn't say it just to fulfill the Scriptures. Did you follow that? It was so. But it does look pretty crummy, doesn't it, otherwise? Well, come on. But, you know, I never said anywhere in the Scriptures, I thirst. It says, in his thirst they gave him vinegar to drink. That's in Psalm 22. Jesus then walked every step of the prophetically laid out path. Does that sound mechanical? No, I don't think so. Because why was it a dynamic path and not just a sort of path apportioned to him for fear he might make some mistakes? It's because everything he did was purposeful. Everything he did was indispensable. Everything he did was necessarily part of what was to be fulfilled. Do you know what I mean? Without it, there could have been no redemption, no forgiveness of sins. Jesus then walked every step of the prophetically laid out path. He also fulfilled all the offices we've referred to. Now, somebody was saying today that in a particular book or a film or something, they pointed out all these prophecies were there, but it looked a little bit crummy the way he wangled them all to be fulfilled. But I ask you, how could a man fulfill being Messiah, Son of Man, Son of God, suffering servant of the lineage of David, and all the rest? It would be very hard to wangle, wouldn't it? And I'm not saying that defensively. I'm just saying it because of the wonder of the facts there they were. These details are many, and the working out of them is quite complicated, yet they are there. That is what matters. Christ is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. But when we say that, we're not really interested in that. What are we interested in? The fact that it was the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? And that's what is breathtaking. Shortly we'll see that their fulfillment is not simply in order to justify the prophecies, for that would be futile. Well, wouldn't it? I often wonder when some of these fortune tellers and diviners tell you something, whether the fact that they tell you doesn't condition the coming true of it. You know what I mean? You see that. And if that's all the prophecies are doing, then it's not good enough. The prophecies are there because their fulfillment is primarily indispensable to the plan of God and the salvation of mankind. Now, nobody argues against, say, an architect making a plan and then a builder carrying it out. And nobody says, oh, look how mechanical that is. You know what I mean? Like, they always put the toilet in that little room there, you know? And they always have the sink in the kitchen. You know, there's no imagination. Well, just reverse it and say, get on. You'd have that sinking feeling when you shouldn't. I sink, anyway. No. Come on now. Now, you're making a joke of it. I was only just giving an illustration. Right. Their fulfillment certainly authenticates Messiah, if that is called for, but it is what their fulfillment accomplishes that is the real point. That's the whole thing. Before proceeding to this, let us see whether Christ's followers, after his resurrection and in their proclamation, understood and proclaimed him as the fulfillment of the prophecies. And this is so. The book of Acts, particularly in the sermons given by such as Peter, Stephen, and Paul, constantly reiterates this point. These speakers keep quoting actual prophecies in relation to the life and ministry of Jesus. They see them as authenticating the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. Acts 17:2 says, "And Paul went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and for 3 weeks argued with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead." Now, you see, that was a pretty big thing to say, because their big stumbling block was that he was crucified. And if they couldn't get a rationale of that from the Old Testament, Well, it just wasn't on. But there's a rationale enough there. In his first recorded sermon, Paul says of the Jewish rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, fulfilled these by condemning him. They actually didn't understand the prophecies, so they went ahead and crucified him and fulfilled them. What about that? There wasn't any mechanical, you know, fulfillment of the scriptures that they might not be authenticated. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus from the dead, as it is written. Later, Paul claimed he was saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. See? It's very strengthening, isn't it, to see that? To see, I think I shared with you that the insight I once got from Moltmann on the on his reasoning that we work on a sort of a positivistic principle in a lot of Western materialistic society, that, you know, what you can see is there, you know, and what you can't sense and prove isn't there, and that's that. So no time for the supernatural or thing, you know what I mean? And he said that, well, he didn't say it, but what he meant was that when you look out and see hundreds of trees, well, there's no miracle in hundreds of trees, because hundreds of trees are part of our functional universe. But when you see one crucifixion, you say, what's that? I mean, there are lots and lots of crucifixions, but none that has that significance. And he says, well, you see, you only need one crucifixion in all history. You might need millions of trees, but you only need one crucifixion of that kind. You only need one resurrection of that kind. So it's just so much a phenomenon as a million trees. Do you see that? Now, that's reasonable only if it doesn't suddenly happen and then you try to rationalize it. But he said, if it's predicted that it's got to happen, and the reasons for its happening are given, and then it happens, then what can you say? See, even on a positivistic level, that's surely viable. Do you follow that? That if the scriptures say there's going to be a crucifixion and a resurrection, and this is going to happen, that's going to happen, and then it happens, then it's not something that's suddenly fallen out of the sky and is foreign to a whole stream of thinking. And that's what I find so beautiful about the scriptures. I'm really not terribly interested in all this argument about errancy and inerrancy and fallibility and infallibility, because I think you're arguing on dimensions that the scriptures are not worried about. I don't know if you get my point there. You know what I mean? I couldn't argue that, I mean, that river which is flowing down there flows powerfully unless I see it flowing powerfully. When I do, that's finished the argument for me. And so when I find that unity and integrity in the scriptures, that, you know, I'm not worrying one way or the other, to be very honest. Because the only way I ever came to understand the scriptures was that they made their impact on me. If something comes and makes an impact on me, that makes me sit up and think. You know what I mean? And I think if I'm going to try and defend the scriptures, then somewhere underneath it, I'm insecure. I think, everything's going to collapse if I can't defend the scriptures. Not a bit. I'd wait to see the scriptures collapse first. Haven't seen it happen yet. We conclude then that the early church saw Jesus as the fulfillment of the scriptures. Far from making these prophecies redundant, it shows their dynamic and through them conducts us to deeper views of Messiah. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been looking at those for years and I keep having my breath taken away as I suddenly get a new insight. You know, suddenly a scripture that was kind of flat and ordinary to me suddenly becomes alive with new meaning. You don't have that experience. No? More than this, it reminds us that the Spirit who is both behind the utterances of the prophecies and then their fulfillment is indeed the Lord, the Spirit, God's unresting and active agent in the fulfillment of his plan. So you can put your head on your bed tonight and you can go to sleep and not think God won't get it done if I'm not planning what I can do for him tomorrow. Okay? And then your plans come out much better in the morning, when you wake up after having had a trustful sleep. How about that? And if you're supposed to keep awake in the night, if there's supposed to be a few storms in your life, well, the Holy Spirit will see you have some good ones. You know what I mean? If you're getting a bit sluggish, do you know what I mean? A few flash floods and... Do you know what I mean? But you don't have to work them up. You don't have to suffer. Okay.
picked up your cross.
Right. Thirdly, the outworking of these prophecies. Wonderful and even curious as it would be for a person in history to fulfill prophecies concerning him, it could conceivably be pointless also. In other words, suppose Jesus did fulfill all the prophecies. So what? Unless they led somewhere. Does he know? Therefore, it is the nature of the prophecies which really matters. Not the fact of the prophecies, but the nature of the prophecies. These in the Old Testament are of such high level and value that their fulfillment is not only astonishing, but eminently useful, like practical, not just theological. We must limit the variety and details of these to certain basic headings. They are A, Messiah and the kingdom. Now, that wouldn't really signify very much, would it? You know, a man rising up to set up, if I can use the term, and lead a universal kingdom. A universal kingdom. Secondly, the new covenant. Now, I mean, after all, what would a new covenant do for you? Except make you into a whole people of God and renew your heart and put his spirit within you and set you up in grace. Somebody, we're talking about grace today somewhere. You know what I mean? Would you rather be in grace or disgrace? You know, it's either grace or disgrace, isn't it? And so a new covenant wouldn't be very dynamic, but the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all flesh, I mean, this one spirit, this third person of the Trinity, who's doing all these things, for him to fall on a human being, that wouldn't make much difference, would it? And on all human flesh, that's to say on all true recipients. So these three in turn relate to further themes such as the people of God, the forgiveness of sins, little things like that. The universal reign of Christ as Lord, and yet more elements implied by these we've just stated, like just the forgiveness of sins wouldn't make much difference to the relationships of a whole family, would it? Or a community. You know what I mean? They involve the redemption of man, his sanctification and glorification. They involve theodicy, which is the justification of God in his universe. You know, how can a righteous, just God be in this universe and be its creator and things be as they are? Theodicy, that's something that troubles everybody, isn't it? Well, these are all involved in it, you see. Justification of God, the ultimate revelation of his glory. Now, in other words, all of those prophecies, structured by the Spirit, and their fulfillment, aided and assisted by the Spirit, are all moving towards this incredible end, this incredible goal. All right, it may not be easy at first sight to see the connections, but they're there. So we'll do, first of all, Christ, Messiah, and his kingdom. This is the theme proclaimed by John. The kingdom was at hand, just like that. You know, suddenly this great dynamic kingdom, suddenly, just like that, it's there. In Mark 1:14, Jesus takes it over from John, not the kingdom, but the proclamation. As we have seen, his being acclaimed Messiah, Son by the Father, and anointed for that ministry means that the kingdom is in operation wherever he works through the Spirit, or better still, the Spirit through him. However, whilst this is good, it's not good enough. See, if Jesus goes and lays hands on people and they're healed, and he says, the kingdom of God has come upon you, and here people with demons, and he exorcises them, well, that's good, but it's not good enough, because he only managed to do over Palestine in his day, you know, with the aid of his apostles, the 12, and then the 70 disciples, and he sent them out, and they did it under his authority, but it's not good enough. And there's all these generations and these millions of people, and you've got to be travelling all over the world, jet-setting it here and there to bring the kingdom. Do you know what I mean? If you work it out, well, come on. So something more than that has to happen. He has to seal it at one point so that the defeat of the kingdom is made final. The kingdom must be sealed for all time. Satan, the prince of this world, must be defeated. Now, he said, now is the judgment of this world, now is the prince of this world cast out. So how can you localize the defeat of these enormous forces of evil to a little pinpoint in time and in geography, in space? But he did. That's a stunning thing. This was the thrust of the original prophecy of Genesis 3:15. You know that, don't you? That he would bruise, that the seed of Satan would bruise the heel of the woman, but the seed of the woman would crush the serpent. Jesus claims to be the stronger than the strong man of Luke 11:21 following. So the strong man does all he wants to do and keeps his goods in peace, but the stronger than he comes and breaks down his citadel and divides the spoil. He pronounces the doom of Satan in John 12:31 and in John 14:30-31, and in fact in John 16:11. Hence the cross constitutes the defeat of all principally. You know, as Kuhlman says, that was the D-Day of evil, for evil. You know, the day in which they landed. Remember in Normandy, the Allied forces. Some of you weren't alive then, but anyway, we can tell you for a fact. The Allied forces landed in Normandy, and virtually the Axis forces were defeated that day. But until V-Day, the mopping operations weren't done, the thing wasn't completed. And the cross was D-Day, and the Day of the Lord is V-Day, but there's no V-Day without D-Day. So the kingdom is secured, and you say, well, you say at a point in time, yes. No, Satan had one thing by which he could hold men and in his thrall. Only one thing. What was it? Guilt. Nothing else. Take away the guilt and you break his power in every area. Guilt, of course, becomes the fear of death. So in this sense, the kingdom is secured. John the Baptist allied the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins with the kingdom. Remember that? He had his message, three things: the kingdom, the forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit. And there, Messiah then has to deliver his people from Satan by bearing their sins. And this victory is indicated in Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15, Colossians 2, 14 and 15. All enemies are defeated, and especially is death defeated. So that when Christ rises from the dead, his people can be and are transferred from the powers of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And the next verse says, even through the forgiveness of sins. So we would expect this message of the kingdom to be proclaimed as a result of Messiah fulfilling the scriptures, and so it is in the book of Acts, with reference to it often in the epistles. An allied theme with this victory becomes the primary point of proclamation by the early church. It is this: Jesus is Lord. Later we will see how the Lord through the Spirit and the Spirit through the Lord work out the Father's plan to fulfillment. However, at this point we must see that there is no kingdom unless Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. You see what we're saying? That the prophecies are all leading into all of this. And they're not just prophecies that have been mechanically fulfilled or even happily fulfilled, but they're prophecies which had to be prophesied so that when what happened came, then this end result would emerge. Now, who was the one behind all those prophecies and the fulfillment of those prophecies and then the further outworking of the fulfillment of the prophecies? Who was that? Oh, that's right. The tireless, ceaselessly working, insistent Holy Spirit. Right, so there's no kingdom unless Jesus is King of kings. He must be the King of Psalm 2, 1-7 and Psalm 110. We must note that it is not simply the eternal Son or Logos who is Lord, but Jesus. That is, his humanity has gained this title and authority through the cross and the resurrection. A man is Lord over the universe. The man is Lord over the universe. Right, our second one, Christ and the New Covenant. Christ and the New Covenant. Nowhere in the Old Testament is the covenant with Abraham rescinded. It is by nature of the case in the ultimate universal. Now, let's get hold of that. The Abrahamic covenant seems to go into recess for a while, doesn't it? It seems to become the Mosaic covenant, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promises to the three, and yet Jacob's covenant devolves into the Mosaic covenant. The covenant with Israel, as Israel, especially as it relates to Palestine, has conditions upon it. In other words, it is a localized covenant, and it's a peopleized covenant. Some scholars consider God has rescinded it, others do not. However this may be, Jeremiah 31, 31-34, and related passages make it clear that God will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, which is not the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke. So what was that covenant that they broke? What do we call it? The Mosaic covenant. It is to be a new covenant. It is to be a covenant which evokes spontaneous obedience in accordance with the law which is internalized in the heart. Right? So what covenant is that? It's the new covenant, the covenant of forgiveness, the covenant of new obedience. Out of this heart thing will come true relational knowledge of God. This will come from the free and total forgiveness of sins, which has no reference to the Mosaic, sacrificial, ritual, and cultus. All clear? The Benedictus in Luke 1:68-79 makes it clear that the new covenant is really the flowering out of that made with Abraham. You know, that we being delivered from the hands of our enemies might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. The oath which he swore to our forefather Abraham. that he would give us. So do you see that? That the new covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Mosaic covenant is contained within the Abrahamic covenant, but it does not flower out until the new covenant. And that is the Abrahamic covenant in its fullness. This is my blood of the new covenant. Matthew 26:28 also makes it clear that the cross fulfills this covenant. The writer of Hebrews develops his theme of the better covenant, better mediator of covenant, better sacrificial structure, better outcome. See, he says, there's no doubt that this covenant is better than that covenant. This is a new covenant, that's an old covenant. Mainly, full forgiveness and complete access to God. Did you have that in the old covenant? One sacrifice of sins forever, we're all perfected by one sacrifice of sins forever? Never. The sacrifices reminded you there'd have to be some more sacrifices. Did you have a mediator? You had a priest mediator, particularly the high priest at the time of the sacrifice of the atonement. Do you need such a mediator now? Well, yes, but in the same way, no. Who is the mediator? He's the mediator of a better covenant. He's a better mediator. Now, that's all so. You don't have to work at that. You only have to use it. Right? It's all there. Not just for the early New Testament, but for us. Later, we will see how the Spirit applies the covenant. But here we see that by his ministry in and through Christ, the Spirit brings the mediator, Jesus, to full pitch as the covenant mediator. And that's a big story on its own. It's also interesting to note that kingdom victory through the cross and resurrection bring the forgiveness which becomes the covenant gift. Now, I think we really should have C here, shouldn't we, Kay? C, the universal outpouring of the Spirit. I think that we had those three things. Do you see that? Messiah and the kingdom, new covenant. And this really should be C, the universal outpouring of the Spirit. This promise, the universal outpouring of the Spirit, is closely connected with the promise of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Now, I think some of us have seen that in the 40 days after his resurrection, he spoke of the things concerning the kingdom, and that was his only subject, and then he said, not many days hence you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So when they came together, they said, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? The restoration of the kingdom to Israel in the Acts and the Epistles does not simply embrace Israel, but goes beyond Israel, right? Are we all with it? Or have we been racing too fast? Eh? See, they said, will you restore the kingdom of Israel? He didn't say yes, he didn't say no. He said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. So he didn't say no. If anything, he said yes. But you can't argue from silence, so we leave it there. But he did say that as for you, you will receive power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts. And where does the uttermost parts or part come from? Psalm 2, ask of me and I'll give you the nation for your inheritance and the uttermost part for your possession. So he's saying, how can it be confined to Judea and Jerusalem when it's to go on to Samaria and the uttermost part? Do you see that? So that's the universal outpouring of the Spirit. It's not to be confined to Israel, but it does not mean that Israel isn't in the restoration of the kingdom. Let's get hold of that. Anybody got any difficulties there? That's a very important thing. That in a way, suddenly, it doesn't seem to matter anymore that it's not just Israel. But let's get this, it's not exclusion of Israel. That's as equally important. Is that because otherwise it makes nonsense of lots and lots of the Old Testament prophecy. And you mustn't do that. Right. In this sense, the kingdom, the covenant, and the outpouring of the Spirit are interrelated prophecies, especially in respect of their fulfillment. Now, I wonder where that comes through. You see, when you do a study on the covenant, and you get, say, living faith study on the covenant, a living faith study on the kingdom, and a living faith study on the outpouring of the Spirit. You see, you tend to segregate them one from the other and make them segmental. Do you see that? But they know they're just all the one piece. That's one of our things that is a difficulty in theology. Because we systematize, we miss the general thrust and flow. For example, the restoration prophecy of Ezekiel 36:24-28 accords very closely with the covenant promise of Jeremiah 31:31-34. Now, if you want to go through Ezekiel and pick out the word covenant and apply it and relate it to Jeremiah, where you've got covenant, well, no worries. Do you follow that? If you want to go to Isaiah and work out the outpouring of the Spirit and relate it to Ezekiel 36 and 37, well, no worries. They all link up. Mm-hmm. And it's no use talking about, Ezekiel has one view and Jeremiah has one view. I think God has one view, and he brings different aspects of the view through. And that goes for the Gospels and everything else. Again, the restoration of Israel and of its kingdom is described in the full chapter of Ezekiel 37. For some reason, we always read Ezekiel 37 up to when the end of the excitement, you know, when all the bones come together in the flesh and then the spirit, and then they all stand up and we leave them standing there and go off somewhere else. You know what I mean? As I say, they didn't stand there at the end of the day of Pentecost. They kept going as the great army of God. But if you look at the second half of Ezekiel 37, it's quite fantastic how it talks about the two kingdoms, you know, northern and southern Israel coming together, and then the covenant and the Messiah over them, and oh my goodness, it's all there. And God will make a covenant of peace with them, and they'll constitute his sanctuary, a theme which is taken up at the end of Ephesians chapter 2 relating to the church, and in the opening verses of Revelation where his people constitute his sanctuary. That's all there, you see, in this unified hermeneutic. We've already seen that there are many promises of the outpouring of the Spirit and the renewal of Israel's kingdom. Such passages are Isaiah 32:14 following, 35:1-10, 43:18 following, and 44:3. And in these, the Spirit is directly referred to. And in other passages, such as Isaiah 55 and 59, the reference is not direct, but the principle is the same. In other words, God does something whereby everything flourishes. Do you see that? In other passages, it's the sending of the Spirit. Hence, in Acts 1, 3-8, we see the theme of the kingdom being spelled out by the risen Messiah and also the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit. The apostles naturally enough connect the two and ask whether there will be an immediate restoration of the kingdom to Israel, but Jesus does not deny there will be a restoration, but says that the times and seasons are in the Father's hand. Their job is, having received the kingdom, to be about the kingdom's business and leave the outworking to the Father himself. Now, let's just stress this point for fear anybody missed it, that wherever in the Old Testament there is a promise of the outpouring of the Spirit, inevitably, in every case, there is a promise of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. There is never once a promise of the outpouring of the Spirit, and in that context, not a promise of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And that's why they asked him, because they put the two together. So if you want to talk about the baptism in the Spirit, the baptism in the Spirit is to equip men and women to be about the work of the kingdom. You see? That's all. When I say that's all, that's everything. Right. When John the Baptist promised that Messiah would baptize his hearers in or with the Holy Spirit, he was pointing to a ministry of Jesus. Jesus taught his disciples that the Spirit would come primarily from the Father, but that he too would be involved. He would ask the Father, who would send the Spirit, John 14:16. The Father would send him in Jesus' name, John 14:26. Do you see the progression? In fact, the Son will send him from the Father, John 15:26. Jesus must go or the Spirit will not come, John 16:7. In Acts 1:5, Jesus says that they will be baptized in the Spirit shortly, and in Acts 1:8 says the Spirit will come upon them. When the Spirit comes at Pentecost, Peter explains the event from Joel 2. Have you lost the thread, by the way? Like this Christ, Messiah, King and his kingdom, that was a prophecy. It's come to pass. It's fulfilled. Who did the prophesying? Who did the fulfillment? Who is working out the implications, the ramifications, and the outcome of the fulfillment of the prophecy which he structured? The Holy Spirit. Is that so with Christ and the new covenant? In the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of the heart, the setting up of God's people. Is that so there? Is the Holy Spirit? Well, my goodness me, he must have been very, very busy. I mean, he must be very busy. I mean, he must be eternally busy. I mean, who is this one who's eternally busy? Somehow or another, from one point of view, the Father seems to be initiating this, but seems the Holy Spirit is the active agent all the time. Does that come through, by the way? And now the outpouring of the Spirit. See, unless the Spirit is outpoured, then all this thing about King, Messiah, covenant, forgiveness, regeneration is nothing. Because he has to take and apply the work which he's prophesied and is caused to be fulfilled. He himself has to come and apply it. And when he does, everything is dynamic from that application and goes on being that way. Right. When the Spirit comes at Pentecost, Peter explains the event from Joel 2. This too is a chapter embracing both the restoration of Israel's kingdom and the outpouring of the Spirit. Don't forget that. And that must have been very significant because the Jews would know that it related to that. Do you remember? He was going to restore the years which the locusts had eaten. And the locusts had been hammering away at Israel for a long time. True? And now suddenly, whoosh, everything's going to be fresh. Times of refreshing are going to come from the Lord and times of renewal. And in this case, it is upon all flesh. You know, it's not just upon women. I'm sorry, not just upon men. The first time in history we hear the outpouring of the Spirit upon women. I don't say there wasn't before, but we hear this. It's great news for the libbers, but there it is. You know, God says now, this is a new era. And it's not just for people like Bezalel and the prophets and the special anointed ones, the kings. It's for us all. Would to God that he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, and would to God that all God's people would prophesy. Well, the would to is now fulfilled. That's what ought to make us bounce up and down in our chairs. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. That is, Messiah is the one who pours out the universal gift of the Holy Spirit. That's really unthinkable. The man of the Spirit has now become the man who pours out the Spirit, so that the Spirit is now the Spirit of this man. Not that the roles are reversed. It's the Spirit has done his work in getting that man to that place at the right hand of God. And now that man at the right hand of God is doing his work to get the Spirit to that place where it'll bring all men, you know, the elect, to that place. It's impossible to calculate the significance of this change. To this point, the Spirit has always worked in creation, through history, sustaining the life of man, and working through prophets and persons to usher in the day and events of Christ. This too he has done, and so has enabled the man Jesus to be the true Messiah and Lord of the kingdom and the mediator of the covenant. That true salvation has become the new order of the world, rightly understood. Now walk around with our heads up. The new order is not the demonic order. The new order is not the order of the world. The new order is the order of salvation. That's the central factor in the world. Even if the papers put the other headlines and put this, tuck this away down a little note. What should be tucked away in the little notes is the world's headlines. And what should be in the headlines is this, that's tucked away in the little note. You see. Now that man, Jesus, being raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God, has received the gift of the Holy Spirit to give to all men. Not simply as before will he anoint certain leaders, kings, judges, prophets, artisans, and priests, but he will come to all men in a new and unprecedented manner. Now you tell me something about this. You know, we say all men are equal, and we have a little joke, and we say, and some are more equal than others. And as sure as we think of the church as a democracy, we're wrong. Right? Because the church is a hierarchy, there's no doubt about that. Hierarchy of ministries, hierarchy of gifts, there's no doubt about that. But insofar as human beings are concerned, everyone is anointed with the Spirit. And not anointed equally, because there's no such thing as equally, totally. It's not comparative from person to person. It's total with each person. And so that's what makes us see that wherever we are in a ministry, we have the Holy Spirit upon us for that ministry, and it doesn't. There's no such thing as some being more equal than others in that case. It's just that we're all total in our ministries. That makes all the difference to know that that Spirit who's been at that work all the time has now come to us. This, in the eyes of the Holy Spirit, must be one of the greatest elements of fulfillment of the prophecies. Somewhere behind this lies the principle. The Spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. Can you see it now? In all of that, Jesus has been working. And, of course, the testimony of the Son is, in reality, the testimony of the Father. We just add that as a closing note.